and share the word God has given him for us.
Good morning, everybody. Would everybody stand and lift up their Bibles with me? Father, we thank you for your word that is alive and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit. Thank you that all scripture is God-breathed and inspired, and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in your righteousness. Amen. Today I'm actually going to have to time myself to make sure I don't go over the allotted amount of time, but my subject today is, it's very thick. It's the subject of evolution, and my title is Doubting Divinity Because of Evolution. In the last 100 years, evolution has been so convincingly portrayed as really the only possible explanation for why everything we see really exists, and this unproven theory has so influenced the masses, it actually has a lot of people doubting whether a divine one or whether a God is even there at all. So today I'm going to be addressing this question: are we a result of evolution by nature, or are we a result of creation by God? Did God create the earth in 7 24-hour days? And the answer to that question is make or break to Christianity, but it's also make or break to all of atheism. If the answer to that question is yes, God did create the world in 7 24-hour days, then all of evolution begins to crumble. And if the answer to that question is no, God did not create the world in 7 24-hour days, and on the contrary, all of Christianity begins to crumble. So this is a very key subject for both atheism and Christians alike. But we've come to the point in our Christianity where this key pillar is being accused as false, and very few people actually stand up to see whether these accusations are even true. And in schools all across America, they're unanimously teaching these theories as fact and preaching only one side to an open discussion. Now, there was a time when I myself was an atheist. I was in Raritan High School right here. I went all the way through the educational system in America, and never once was I even taught that there was even an option or a single alternative to evolution. It was taught as if it was a guaranteed truth and there was no fallacy within it. So growing up in America, you're force-fed evolution. You're told to take it as a truth or else you're going to have to fail your science class. And that's something that should not be. So there are two things that I want to do today. First, I want to remove all doubt that our Christian faith is unscientific. I can guarantee you the origins of our faith are not science. You do not come to faith because of science, but you also do not have to dismiss science to be a Christian. And second, I want to sow doubt in a system that has never been really publicly scrutinized before in the way that Christianity and creation has. Because there are these massive holes within evolution, and I want to begin to speak on some of those today. And there's one thing I want everyone to keep in mind is that just as Christianity can be taken down if you remove creation, so all of atheism falls if you remove evolution. There's really no backup plan for the Christian. Creation's it. And there's no backup plan for an atheist. Evolution is it. So that's the key principle. The two concepts of evolution against creation really is not science versus faith. It really boils down to being one philosophy versus another philosophy. One philosophy believes in naturalism. Other philosophy believes in supernaturalism. Naturalism believes that all that we see here, that's it. And supernaturalism believes that there is more than what is observed with the natural eye. One side believes that science is all-inclusive in its ability to understand scripture. The other side simply believes that it's limited. Now, there are many Christians who have a fear of science, fearing that one day science will soon discover something that we cannot reconcile with our faith, and that's not something we ought to do, because if Christianity is true, if the Word of God is true, then science will actually verify our faith and not dismiss it. And science actually has the ability to fight fire with the very people who use it as a weapon, and that's what I'm going to be doing today. Now, 74% of the United States believes in God. 58% of the United States believes in evolution. So what this means is that the majority of the U.S. population believes that their God exists, but that he had no role in creating the universe. And it's highly illogical. It's highly unresponsible for us to logically try to mesh both creation and evolution. That's what a lot of people do. We're trying to have our cake, and we're trying to eat it too. We'd like our historical religious beliefs to be correct concerning creation, and we'd also like our modern theories and our scientific discoveries concerning evolution to be correct, and they can't both be correct. Our religious system forces God, and our educational system forces evolution, and without really thinking about it, a lot of people find themselves in the camp of believing in both and never really thinking twice about why or how illogical that really is. The theistic evolution by nature is an oxymoron. Yet that is where most of the church, and when I first got saved even, that's something I had to begin to struggle with. I had to begin to look into. For the rest of this message, I'm not really going to be using scripture as my evidence, but today I'm going to be using science as my evidence to verify the Bible, almost in a backwards way. So let me begin to go over some of the key terms. The definition of evolution. Evolution, when they say evolution, they mean the gradual development of something, especially from a simple to a more complex form. Evolution means descent with modification. It means I am different from my father, I have descended from my father, I have modified from my father. That's evolution. By that definition, I have evolved from my father. But when evolutionists use the term, they don't mean that. They mean that key thing, from a simple to a more complex form. So there are two keys. It is improvement from generation to generation and complexity from generation to generation. And what most people don't know, there are two kinds of evolution within it. There's macroevolution and there's microevolution. Microevolution is defined as random small variances within the offspring of a particular species. Now, by this definition, everybody's technically an evolutionist. We all believe in dog breeding. We all believe you can take the best gene from one dog, the best gene from this dog, and you put it into the next dog. And there, technically, you've improved that dog, and by that definition, you have evolution. But there are two constants within microevolution. The first constant is that no new genetic information is ever being produced. So no matter how many times you breed that dog, there's never going to be a genetic information in that second dog that was not in the first. And the second constant in microevolution is that species never change into other species. No matter how many times you breed that dog, you're never going to get anything besides a dog. Now, macroevolution assumes the same process occurs, but within the generations, there are something called mutations. And when you add these mutations in, something happens. You have new genetic information that the previous ancestor did not have and did not possess. Macroevolution suggests that billions of genetic mutations over billions of years is responsible for creating every single variance and difference of life that we see today. Macroevolution assumes that the animals in the air mutated from the animals in the land mutated from animals in the sea mutated literally from the scum at the bottom of the ocean. Now, there's nothing wrong with microevolution. There's nothing wrong with change over time. There's nothing wrong with the breeding process. The problem comes in when you assume that mutations hold a very large amount of responsibility within generation to generation. And this is something that has actually never been proven, and this is something that just happens to be a leap of faith, which nobody can actually see, nobody has seen. And the first major problem with Darwinian evolution is that macroevolution is unobservable. It's actually just as unobservable as creation. What Darwin did not observe was mutations over billions of years. What Darwin did not observe, he never observed a species change into another species. All he saw was that there were differences. And so my biggest criticism against evolution as a whole is that it takes this simple process of mutation and change and extrapolates it over large, large amounts of time. And it assumes that that is the responsible factor. All of evolution comes down to mutations over billions of years. A very small process over large amounts of time. And this is something that nobody has ever witnessed. Technically, it's not evidential, meaning it's faith-based. It's a leap of faith. You have to actually take a faith stance to believe in this. So the same scientists who reject creation because it cannot be observed actually hypocritically support a theory which cannot be observed. Now, Darwin is the originator of the theory, and believe it or not, Darwin actually grew up a Christian. He went off to seminary, and he went to Cambridge University to become a clergyman, but in 1831, he left seminary, he forsook Bible college, and he, that year, signed up to sail a ship as a naturalist. And remember when I said this whole thing comes down to naturalism and supernaturalism? Well, he forsook supernaturalism, and his endeavor at this point was to prove that this world could exist without any supernatural, without any God. And he sailed this ship trying to find evidence to prove naturalism. Darwin wrote in his autobiography, "I had gradually come by this time to see the Old Testament from its manifestly false view of the world, with the Tower of Babel, the rainbow as a sign, etc., etc., from its attributing to God the feeling of a revengeful tyrant, was no more to be trusted than the sacred books of the Hindus or the beliefs of any barbarian. Darwin says that he left Bible college, he forsook supernaturalism, he forsook scripture, and his endeavor at this point was in defiance to religion. From the beginning, defying religion is actually specifically defying Christianity was at the core of what we know today as Darwinism. The driving force behind Darwinism was, and it still is, atheism. That is what atheism was birthed out of. Now, when Charles Darwin makes this voyage, he eventually comes to a place called the Galapagos Island. It is on this island where he discovers the slight variances of the finches, the beaks of the finches who live there. And he coined two popular phrases. The first is adaptation, and the second is natural selection. Adaptation, by definition, is a genetic change that helps an animal survive better in its environment. Natural selection is the process whereby the organisms who are better adapted to their environment tend to survive and reproduce while the rest die off. He concluded that the finches who were better adapted to their environment survived, the ones who were less adapted died. And that's actually a reasonable observation. But what Darwin did not observe, nowhere in this observation did he observe macroevolution of a species changing into another species. What he observed was microevolution. He observed the breeding process and the variance within the beaks. What he did observe was natural selection. And the second big problem with Darwinian evolution is that natural selection is actually only capable of the elimination of weak genes. So by definition, natural selection is the opposite of evolution. If natural selection is the elimination of useless genetics, evolution is the implications and the improvement of new genetics. They're actually in contrast to each other. The problem with Darwinian evolution is that natural selection fights it. So let me give you a quick example, something called irreducible complexity. In an organ who has begun to mutate, there was a time when hearts did not exist, according to evolution. In an animal who has begun to mutate a heart, they only get one part at a time. Mutations are very small. So let's say the heart has 30 working components within it, and you have one mutation, you now must randomly mutate the rest of your heart until it's fully functional. But while it is not complete, the heart is not functional. And because it is not functional, the process of natural selection would have actually weeded that gene and weeded that mutation out as unproductive. And so natural selection actually shoots itself in the foot, and it does not produce evolution by that definition. Charles Darwin actually admitted something. He said, if he could be demonstrated that any complex organ existed which cannot possibly have been formed by numerous successive slight modifications, my theory would absolutely break down. And when Darwin made that statement, and when Darwin made a lot of statements, he didn't really understand what he was up against at that time. And there's a picture I have of a cell. And at his day, they thought a cell was just simply a blob, which could have been mutated over one generation. But today we look at the cell, and we know that there are these many working parts, which one by one would have had to have been mutated eventually for this cell to be formed. But according to irreducible complexity, while that cell was being formed, natural selection would have actually weeded that whole mutation out because the cell was not functional until it was complete. And these are things Darwin did not know. The third major problem with Darwinian evolution is something called the Cambrian era, and I think this is the best evidence for creationism. The Cambrian period was a time supposedly about, according to evolution, they said this period was 500 million years ago. And in this period, 500 million years ago, complex species seemed to just appear out of nowhere. New complex species seemed to just appear, and they appeared more rapidly than evolution was actually capable of manufacturing. In the evolutionist eye, one moment you see that there are these simple life organisms, and then the next moment there are these complex specimens. The greatest advocate today is Richard Dawkins for evolution and for atheism. And he says this, concerning the Cambrian era, it is though they were just planted there without any evolutionary history. He says that they just appeared there out of thin air. He doesn't want to say the word created, but he does say it's like one day they were just planted there. They go from nothing to everything. And this is a scientific discovery. Richard Dawkins also said, the only alternative explanation of the sudden appearance of so many complex animals in the Cambrian era is divine creation. And we both reject this alternative. He says the only alternative explanation to what happened in the Cambrian era is if God existed. The only way we can scientifically explain what happened in this time period is if God just created these animals and put them there entirely the way they were. They didn't evolve into these beings. The fourth problem with Darwinian evolution is the fossil record. When we assume the fossil record, we would assume that there would be these these transitional forms from bacteria to fish to amphibians to monkeys to man, and we would see these transitional forms in between each. But that's not something we say. We see, and Darwin in his day actually acknowledged this. He said, "While species have descended from other species by fine graduation, do we not everywhere see innumerable transitional forms?" He says, why is not all of nature in confusion? Darwin recognized the missing link. He recognized that there was no transitional form from species to species. Even today, if evolution was true, we would see in between species everywhere, because evolution would be in the process of evolving them. But nowhere are they able to actually accurately record the evolutionary progress that they claim took place. Stephen Jay Gould is a professor at Harvard University. He's one of the greatest authorities on evolution today. He made this statement. So the extreme rarity of transitional forms in the fossil record persists as the trade secret of paleontologists. We view our data as so bad that we never actually see the very process we profess to study. He says we never see the very thing that we're convinced is true. We're all convinced of evolution, we just can't see it. I'm going to ask you, what's the definition of faith? Being convinced of something you do not see. And he literally admits that we are convinced this theory is true, we just can't see it anywhere. Darwin and Gould acknowledged something that Dawkins refused. Darwin and Gould looked at the fossil record and said, we've got a problem here, it's not really backing up our theory, we have to look into this, we need to discover evidence. It's been over 100 years and they've still not found that evidence. But the evolutionists of today look at that same fossil record and they just discredit everything it tells us. It tells us that it is both logical and scientific to consider creation as an alternative to evolution. And if you ask somebody why they took creation out of schools and why they put evolution in schools, they'll tell you it's because creation is just not scientific. But I'm telling you, there is evidence, specifically the Cambrian era and other evidences like it, which prove to us that creation has scientific developments for it. The reason they took evolution and put it into schools is because we were in a space war. We were in a science war with all of these other countries, and we determined that we needed to revamp our curriculum. And the way we were to do that was to put evolution in. That was the new thing, but we could not put evolution in unless we took creation out. Previously, it was illegal to teach evolution in schools. When they swapped it, they made it illegal to teach creation in schools. And the reason, because you cannot teach them both, because both theories seem to contradict one another. I have been to the Museum of Natural History before. I've also been to a creation museum. Very few people have been to a creation museum. And I have seen evidence in one that you're never going to find in the other. And the reason for that is because no museum is ever going to be willing to display evidence which will not back up their conclusion. So here I want to show you some evidence that you're never going to see in the Museum of Natural History, and evidence you're never going to see in a biology public school textbook. Yet these fossils all exist. This first one, here we go. 16 years ago, this fossil was found 53 miles south of Fort Worth, Texas. This is very close to where I used to live, and what the impression shows is that a man walked this track, and then while the ground was still wet, a dinosaur walked in the exact same spot. Now, density scans have proven this fossil to be genuine, and when density scans prove this fossil to be genuine, they also prove that both man and dinosaur simultaneously lived at the same time. Now, according to evolution, this fossil doesn't exist. According to evolution, this is impossible. According to evolution, this should not happen. Yet we have it. According to evolution, dinosaurs went extinct 65 million years ago. They need as much time on their hands as they can to account for mutation to be responsible. So dinosaurs, of course, are extinct, but they assume it was 65 million years ago. And now we have a fossil, a man who was not supposed to have evolved until 2 million years ago, and they both converge. There's supposed to be a 63 million year gap where neither exists, and yet we have a fossil which proves they both exist. Now, when I visited the museum where this fossil was held, the owner of the museum and the owner of the fossil told the story how the Museum of Natural History actually offered to buy this fossil from them. But the owner said that he would refuse to sell it to them because the Museum of Natural History said they would refuse to display it. The next fossil, in 1934, and sorry if that's a little tiny, 1934 in London, Texas, this hammer was found in a layer of Cretaceous rock. Now, Cretaceous rock supposedly is 75 to 100 million years old. Now, how is it possible for there to be a man-made tool found 75 million years before a man existed? And this hammer should not have been found in that rock layer, according to evolution. They claim that that rock layer is 75 to 100 million years old because they need this immense amount of time on their hands, but I'm telling you that rock layer is not that old because that hammer would not have been able to have been found there. This next picture, around 1200 AD, Native Americans in Mississippi created this piece of pottery. What's interesting is that's an accurate representation of a baby dinosaur. So simply put, how did they know what a dinosaur looked like 800 years ago? The most simple form, they wouldn't have known unless they lived alongside of them. This next one is actually very good evidence. This picture is a man's sandal footprint. And impressed into the sandal footprint in that box is a trilobite. Trilobites are like these little insects which are extinct. According to evolution, they went extinct 250 million years ago. So there are either one of two conclusions. Either this man stepped into a rock layer 250 million years before a man existed, or trilobites didn't actually go extinct that long ago. And this last one is my favorite one. It's a picture of a polystrate fossil is what it's called. Keep going. There we go. And there's another picture after this. A polystrate fossil is a tree that runs through many layers of rock. According to evolution, this layer of rock took 2 million years to begin to form. So either that tree existed exactly as it was in that position for 2 million years as rock grew around it, or those rock layers do not actually represent 2 million years. And there are forests of these. These are evidences for creation and evidences which destroy the timeline of evolution, and they will not display these things in any kind of secular museum or public schools. Now, geologists repeatedly find that large amounts of water will have the same geological effect in short periods of time that slow flows of water would have in large periods of time. So the factor responsible for the laying down of, these are all rock layers that we're talking about, the factor responsible for these rock layers has nothing to do with the amount of time, it has everything to do with the amount of water. And what I'm saying is that a global flood could single-handedly wipe out, if you prove a global flood, you disprove all of evolution, because then all of these rock layers do not account for the time that they say it does. We have to acknowledge that evolution is a slow process, and if these fossils are real, then evolution is not. Because if evolution is a slow process and these fossils are real, evolution just does not have enough time on its hands. So the fifth problem with Darwinian evolution is the problem of time. So let's say we acknowledge the fact that mutations are the only possible way for evolution to have come about. Let's say that mutations have existed, and that mutations do occur, and they have been occurring for a lot of time. They would need literally an unquestionable, almost an unlimited amount of time for mutations to be the sole reason for everything we see today. Mutations are the exception to the rule. Mutations are something that are random. Mutations are not something that are successive over in generation after generations. And when mutations do occur, they're always small. So for mutations to be the main factor responsible for evolution, they would literally have to have this millenniums on their hand. They need this incomprehensible amounts of time. And if you take time out of the equation, evolution is mathematically impossible. We have the mentality that with God, anything is possible. What evolutionists have this mentality that with time, anything is possible. But if you look at the fossils I just showed you, it removes the time frame for evolution. Evolution could not have happened in the time frame given to us by Scripture. And that's a big problem for them. I'm going to go into, at this point, people are probably thinking, like, what's the big deal? Why can't we still believe in evolution? Why can't we believe in creation? And the problem with evolution isn't necessarily just evolution. The problem with evolution are the implications that come with it. We have to remember that evolution was birthed in defiance to Christianity. Evolution was birthed strictly out of atheism, was birthed out of an attempt to prove that God does not have to exist. So I'm going to go over some briefly, some longer. Here are the implications and the end results of atheism. First one is vanity. The end result of evolution is that life just is. We continue to evolve into this infinity of nothingness, and there is no point, there is no objective at the end. Your life is literally a fracture in this infinite universe, infinite in time, infinite in space. No God knows that you are here. When you die, you're gone with the wind. You're going to find out your life meant nothing. If evolution is true, that is a reality that we all have to live with, that our lives don't actually mean anything, but we have to fabricate, and we have to come up with purpose for ourselves. When the evolutionary worldview, purpose does not naturally exist. The second implication of evolution is immorality. Now, when you live in a world where when you die, nothing happens, and there's no judgment after, there are no consequences, we're not accountable for our actions, then it leaves a lot of room for immorality. Moral law, by definition, is a rule given to man by God in order to determine which actions are good and which actions are bad. Now, evolution being synonymous with atheism is trying to prove a world where God does not exist. If you remove God from the equation, then moral law cannot exist. There is no law given from God to man. If you remove moral law, then there really is no penalty. If there is no penalty, then there is no point of morality. The end result in its bottom line is that there are no consequences to any of our actions. And in the midst of the evolutionary belief and the absence of morality, we have no ability to distinguish Adolf Hitler from a Mother Teresa. How are we to determine the two? Who are you to infringe your moral ethics on Hitler in a universe where no moral law existed? According to evolution, Hitler was the byproduct of natural selection, eliminating the weak. He was just being an advocate for the nature and the law of this world. The quintessence of evolution is lawlessness, meaning there is no law, and purposelessness, meaning there is no point. Evolution evokes the idea that there are no consequences, no absolute moral laws, there is no God, there is no judgment, and in every sense it provokes immorality. In a world where evolution is true, immorality has every right to reign. In the 19th century, God began to be portrayed as dead, and famous German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche made the prophecy. If the 19th century was to be the most godless century, then the 20th century would be the most bloody century. It was recorded that by 1970, the 20th century had more people killed in it, in the battlefield, than the previous 19 centuries all put together and combined. And with Friedrich Nietzsche, the reason he said that statement, because he understood that if a God did not exist, then morality did not exist. And when you do away with the notion of God, you have to do away with the definition of what is good and what is evil. In his last years, Friedrich Nietzsche became this insane philosopher. He grew up as a Christian. He eventually fell into atheism, and it was in atheism that he made this statement: equality is a lie. Adolf Hitler took this statement and personally presented it to Mussolini and to Hitler, saying to exterminate the weak. And on what basis can we exterminate the weak? Because equality does not exist. According to survival of the fittest, we are the fittest. They are the weak. We must exterminate the weak. It was on this basis that Adolf Hitler said, "I want to raise a generation of young people, devoid of conscience, imperious, relentless, and cruel." And the only way you can be devoid of a conscience is if morality does not exist. And the only way you can be imperious, relentless, and cruel is if evolution permits you to take your survival of the fittest to the top. And some of you might be having difficulty connecting Adolf Hitler, what he did in evolution, but listen to what Richard Dawkins says. He was asked, "Do you really want to live with the ramifications of the Darwinian worldview?" He answered, "No. The end result could be fascism." Now, fascism is dictatorship. And believe it or not, Joseph Stalin, the former dictator of the Soviet Union, actually was in seminary prior to his dictatorship. And his heart went from faith to atheism. And it was in that atheistic heart which permitted him to do the things he did. He could not have done it within the faith, the heart of faith. He had to do it within the heart of evolution, within the heart of atheism. So we have to acknowledge in a world such as Darwin proposed, where morality does not exist, and where survival of the fittest takes the strongest man to the highest place, it will inevitably be, someone will catch this drift, and it will inevitably be, as Richard Dawkins said, dictatorship. And if you'd like to play the video, it's a little humorous, but you can play the video, Willie.
Okay, but of course, children who have nut allergies need to be protected. Of course. We need to segregate their food from nuts, have their medication available at all times, and anybody who manufactures or serves food needs to be aware of deadly nut allergies. Of course. Maybe if touching a nut kills you, you're
Okay, what he's talking about, believe it or not, is natural selection. That is the process of natural selection. The process of natural selection is supposedly a good thing. It's supposedly the process whereby the world is refined, whereby the world is enhanced, whereby we let go of dead weight. That is natural selection. So why do we have people who are so desperately trying to preserve the endangered species? The same people who believe in survival of the fittest and natural selection are ignorantly fighting against it when they try to preserve the endangered species. And then we have to ask the question, the same question, why do we have pity on anybody with a kind of a mental handicap? If the handicap's genetic, evolution says we should let the gene die. That is the exact implication of it. Same question. This is the question he asked. Why do we cater to people with allergic reactions to peanuts? If we all just close our eyes and turn our cheek for the next year, we never have to deal with it again. And he's actually correct. It's supposed to make the world a better place by selecting the strong and rejecting the weak. It's a harsh reality, but that is literally, even though they just try to imply it in textbooks today, that is literally what he is saying is literally what natural selection teaches. If natural selection then is so logical, why isn't everybody following it? Why haven't we stopped trying to preserve the wildlife and endangered species? Why don't we stop catering to people with the peanut allergies? Because that, of course, part of our logic tells us, of course, that's ridiculous. Of course, we don't let those things happen. Well, there's always going to be people who entertain the question, but maybe. And it's only those people, those but maybe people, who can scientifically rationalize something as evil as genocide and get away with it, claiming it to be the world simply weeding out the weak. That is literally what Adolf Hitler did. He was weeding out the weak. He was being an advocate for natural selection, evolution, and survival of the fittest. And some of you, once again, at this point, are being like, Darwin did not know these things when he made his theory. He was just looking at scientific observations. I'm telling you, Darwin literally taught racism. Darwin taught that there were lower races and there were higher races of men. And in the most popular textbook in the early 1900s, every single kid was forced to read this statement and statements like it. At the present time, there exist upon the earth five races, the highest type of all, the Caucasians, represented by the civilized white inhabitants of Europe and America. So all across America, white kids were being taught that they were the chosen race. All across America, white kids were being said, you are the favored race, and you can see how this could influence anybody into assuming that racism is okay because my school is teaching it. You can see how even church leaders got involved into the Ku Klux Klan because they assumed, well, if my school is teaching it, then it has to be true. In 1906, we went so far as to take a black slave from Africa and cage him up with an orangutan in the Bronx Zoo. He was set on display as a half-man, half-ape, supposedly being the byproduct of a lesser evolved humanity. And 10 years later, that man killed himself. When Darwinism caught fire, so did racism. Evolution became a justification to hate and to murder. Evolution became a justification to hate anybody and kill anybody who was less evolved than you. You were just being an advocate for natural selection. So I can guarantee you these three core principles, if they ever caught fire, if everybody really understood what evolution was being taught in the schools today, these three things would be dominant. The first is evolution is pro-racism. Second, evolution is pro-genocide. And third, evolution is pro-immorality. So the implications of evolution are complete in contrast to that of creation. While creation concludes that God created man in the cosmos, evolution concludes that man created God in his head. And while creation concludes that you are made in the image of God, evolution concludes that you are flesh akin to primates. While creation would say that God made you on purpose, evolution would say that nobody wanted you here, you were a cosmic accident. And while creation declares that everything came from God, evolution declares that everything came from nothing. So here's my conclusion. Let me leave you with a couple points. The first point that I want to leave you with is that Darwin actually admitted his theory had a hole or two. So the originator of the theory said we've got problems here, here, and here. In the next couple hundred years, we've got to work these problems out. And it's his predecessors which deny these holes. They deny the holes within the theory. Second, Richard Dawkins concluded that evolution, if it had its way, fascism would be the end. So we have to ask the question, why do we have so many philosophers and so many scientists really desire this evolution to be true, is because we would rather be under a dictatorship than to be accountable for our actions here on this earth. Three, in the absence of billions of years, this theory literally is impossible. And what all of these fossils do, all these fossils that you will never see in a museum, they prove that the timeline of evolution is not as long as they claim it to be. And four, without a fossil record, the theory of evolution has no basis, meaning it's not evidential, there's no evidence that they're looking at. Everything they see is faith-based, everything they see is unobservable. It is just as unobservable, technically, as creation. And so if you recognize these facts, you will recognize why the theory of evolution will always remain just a theory. And this is my last point, which I'll give you. Evolution believes that at the time before the Big Bang, all matter was held in one singular point. In that one singular point, no natural law applied or existed. So there was no law of thermodynamics, there was no natural law of inertia, no natural law of gravity. None of these things applied, none of these things existed. So for this to be the case, then technically even the Big Bang begins in a state of the supernatural, the very thing that Darwin was trying to oppose. And when they go beyond the laws, and they go outside of the universe, that go beyond the laws of the universe, it actually, the universe transcends into a state which is actually synonymous with our God, the very thing that they were trying to contradict. So they give attributes to the universe that we give to our God. They claim the universe is eternal. They claim the universe came out of nothing. The universe came into existence by nothing. They claim the universe is self-sustaining. They claim the universe is self-perpetuating. They replace deity with the universe in every single sense of the word. They put the universe in our rightful place of God. So we don't need to let evolution fool us. There are certain observable facts which cannot be denied. And even if we deny God, we will never be able to deny his attributes. They have simply taken the attributes of God and they've claimed them to be the attributes of the universe. These attributes are undeniable. And this is something that is referenced in Romans 1, verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. It says that we are without excuse, and no ignorance will not justify anybody on the day of judgment, because look at all of creation, and all of creation testifies that there is a creator. And so what is my application for all this? It's a lot of knowledge, I know that. It's a lot of information, but if we don't do anything with this information, then it's nothing. This information successfully combats the greatest force against God today. And this is something that we as a church have to have somewhat in our repertoire. We have to have this weapon that when somebody comes against us and tries to accuse our faith, we have to have some kind of basis and some kind of substance to say we have a foundation for everything we believe. And no, we do not actually discredit science. No, we do not accuse science. No, we're not against science. We're for science. And the second thing we need to do is we need to recognize that almost every person here was taught evolution at one point in our life from a very valid source. And it was never taught creation to us in the way that evolution was taught to us. And repentance might be something that we need to do. We need to change our mind. It's the definition of repentance, to change your mind. So if you need to change your mind, you feel like you need to alter the way you've been thinking, that's something you can easily do between you and God. But I'm going to be up here, Pastor, if you'd like to close us out in any sort of way.
Amen. Old Testament says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fear of the Lord, the awe and reverence of God, is the beginning of wisdom. In 1 Corinthians 3:18, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. Paul talks about being a fool for the Lord, being crazy about God, sold out to God. As Bobby was sharing, all that kept coming to my mind was, if we stand against creationism and for evolution, what we're saying is, God, I don't need you. I can do it all by myself. I'll take care of me. And I know he used the word vanity. I'm going to use the word pride that goes hand in hand with it. God, I don't need you. Therefore, I don't need to trust you. I don't need to rely on you. Therefore, what he did was just the doings of a crazy man. Meant nothing to me. But if I am a fool for God, if I trust in the Lord my God, who sent his only son to save, to forgive me of everything wrong that I have chosen to do and everything that I've held in my heart that's not of purity, of love, I'll be set free. I have eternal life in heaven, and I can live victoriously on earth. See, that's one thing that's missing. People forget, especially as Christians, we forget that there's that whole victorious living thing. You know, we think saved heaven. But in His Spirit, I can live every day victoriously, more than a conqueror, in His Spirit living in me. That's something no one can give us but Jesus Christ. That's something we only find in Jesus Christ. So I'm going to ask Bobby to come back up here in a little bit, and we're going to be here to pray, and we'll have some people up here to pray for you. But the prayer isn't just about, oh, forgive me for believing in evolution versus creationism. It's, Lord, forgive me also for not trusting You as my Lord, as my Creator, as also my Father in heaven, and I am Your daughter or son, and also You are my Savior. You're my Redeemer. You're my everlasting Father and my love of my life. So we want to restore that. So I want to ask if you would all stand up with me.
I just felt like we could just repent corporately, because you know I'm in the school system, and there's a lot of things that we kind of teach in the school system that it's not for God. But as a teacher, you know, how do you throw the fit? You know what I mean? And so I just like to repent corporately as a representative of the school system. So Father, we just come to You right now, and Lord, we repent. We change our mind over the things, Lord God, that we've taught in our school system. And Lord, even as parents, Lord, we send our kids to school and they learn this information. But as Bobby said, we don't usually have the tool to come back and say, that's not right, sweetheart, and this is why it's not right. And Lord, we sometimes need to repent for not making a choice, not making a stand saying, yeah, I don't care. But Lord, we repent right now corporately for saying that we do care and Your word is true and we are for creation. And we just bless Your holy name, Lord.
Amen, amen. So I want to ask Bobby and Maureen and Bobby Sr. to come on up here, and we'll be up here. We're going to pray for anyone who needs prayer, but I just want to bless this body right now. Holy Spirit, come. We invite You in this place. Yeah, Holy Spirit. Yeah, Holy Spirit. And we're just asking for a supernatural spirit of faith over us right now. A supernatural spirit of faith. See, there's the gift of faith as one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. So we're asking for that, Holy Spirit, right now. Supernatural gift of faith to increase our faith. Yeah, Lord. And we repent, Father, for not having that and not desiring it more than we have been. Now, Lord, so I just want to, if you guys can play some music. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Just asking the Holy Spirit what He wants to do right now.